All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 7, where we will be picking up where we left off last week. So we've been walking through the book of Romans, and we've really just kind of seen Paul really just unpack the gospel. He's really the second half of chapter 1 through most of chapter 3, just bringing all men and women under the conviction of sin, showing how the Jew and the Gentile are all deserving of God's wrath. And then over the end of 3 through chapter 5, he brings out the gospel, showing how we've all been justified by faith in Christ, how he has kind of brought us salvation in that. But as we have seen beginning in Romans 6 and 7, he begins addressing concerns and possible objections to this doctrine that he's preaching, to this gospel. So in Romans 6, we kind of saw that one of the natural questions you would ask is, if salvation is through grace alone, should we just go ahead and just keep sinning? Because you've already said, hey, sin is going to abound even in our sin. And again, he just says, by no means, absolutely not. Part of our salvation is being united to Christ and being sanctified in him. And then the second question that he kind of brings up is, what is the purpose of the law? So if we're not saved by faith, why did God give us the law? Is the law sin? And that's kind of what we began looking at last week. So last week we kind of addressed how the first thing in regards to the law is that we actually have to die to the law in order to be saved. In other words, we have to be brought out from being under it, under its condemnation, under its authority, and instead brought into a union to Christ. And we kind of saw last week in Romans 1 through 6, we kind of basically said that in coming out from under the law, we pass from being under the covenant of works, where God's blessings come to us based on our conformity to that law, to being under the covenant of grace, where God's blessings come through our union with Christ, and that they are all kind of earned by Christ. So this kind of raises the question, what is the purpose of the law then? We said we had to die to it. Paul says several things throughout Romans that kind of bring up this question of what exactly is our relationship to it. So Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no condemnation. Romans 5:13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. 5:20, now the law comes to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then finally, in Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. So you kind of put all of those statements together, and you could draw the conclusion that Paul has a really poor opinion of the law. It's basically all it serves is condemnation. In a sense, maybe it's even the law itself is evil, because the law actually increases our trespasses. The law actually where there is no law, sin is not counted. So he's making all these statements. We have to have the question of, okay, why did God actually give us a law then? What's its purpose? And just to say this to begin, when we speak of the law, you could ask, what does Paul mean by the word the law? He's essentially talking about the moral commandments of God. So you could sum that up in the Ten Commandments. What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments, of all these commands that God has given us in this life? And we'll see kind of through this passage, we'll be looking at 7 through 13, that Paul really gives two purposes that God has given the law, specifically for unbelievers and bringing them into salvation. And that's one, the law reveals our sin, and then secondly, the law aggravates our sin. So that's what we'll be exploring as we kind of look through this passage. But I'll read the passage, and then we will pray, and then we'll jump into it. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we're just grateful for this word that you have given us, and we just pray that as we slow down and take time to examine and study what you have told us, what you have said to us. We pray that just through the power of your Spirit that you would apply it to our hearts. You know all the individual needs that each of us are under and each of us are facing, the things that we need to hear from you. And so we pray that you would just speak to all of us through your word, transforming us, giving us greater love and devotion to you, seeing you more truly, and that we might just grow in sanctification and grow in love of you and of your word. Amen. All right, so we said the first purpose that God gives to law is that it reveals sin. We see this opening up in verse 7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. So we saw this really going back all the way back to Romans 1, that sin by its very nature hides from us, and that we actually suppress the truth of our sin. So Romans 1:17, the unrighteousness of the wrath of God is being revealed against the unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, you know, apart from the law, we have no way. We're going to make excuses. We're going to rationalize. We're going to justify. We've got all these reasons why we're going to basically essentially say, hey, our sin is not a big deal. But the law's purpose then is to strip away all of our excuses and clearly define this is what sin is. And it's important to note that as we read this text, the law doesn't just define sin in this kind of definitional, abstract, theological way. It actually reveals sin personally in us. So we saw that as we read, Paul isn't saying that, hey, the law reveals sin in general. He's saying, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not revealed it to me. I would not have seen my sin if the law had not seen it to me. So the law doesn't just then reveal sin in general, it reveals my sin, it reveals your sin. Because the reality is, again, we're very good at recognizing everybody else's sin, of, oh, you failed there, you're not doing this. But again, we rationalize and justify our sin all the time. But the reality is, again, we're blind to our sin without God giving us this law to actually, so that we can actually see it. You know, and we saw again, just going back to Romans 1, that sin by its very nature is self-deceptive, that it deceives our eyes, we become blind to it. Romans 1 speaks of our foolish hearts being darkened, of our eyes being blinded, of our mind being darkened. But so this is where the law comes in, so that we can actually have a right and proper understanding of our sin. And we also just see that if the law defines sin, that means we don't get to. That means that we can't say this is sin, this is not. We obviously can see this very easily in our culture and just kind of the moral change that is going through. We're kind of redefining what sin is, or we don't even want to use the word sin at all because that's too judgmental. It's very easy for us to see it there, but again, we're very good at even in our own hearts, we're doing the same thing. Like we said, it's just we're blind to it, and that's why we need the law. So we rationalize all these kind of little respectable sins and so not make a big deal at them at the same time, you know, looking at with condemnation at the culture around us and saying, what's wrong with you? When the reality is this is why we need the law to address ourselves, not to address everybody else first and foremost. It's interesting to me that Paul kind of uses this as his example for a command, you shall not covet. Because in some ways this specific commandment, when we look at the Ten Commandments in general, this is the one that really kind of exposes just the true depths of our sin. So you can kind of see how, if you're a Pharisee or if you're just kind of going through the commandments for this first time, you know, so you know, you shall know the gods before me. You should not make graven images. You know, keep the Sabbath holy. Do not profane my name. You can kind of read through those and think, yeah, I can do that. Don't murder. That's pretty easy. Don't commit adultery. I can do that. And so you can see how if you're a Pharisee, if you're just reading the law for the first time, for the first nine commandments, there's a very external focus that's kind of the geared in the way the commandments are written. So it'd be very easy to take them that way and say, okay, I can do this, check, until you get to the 10th commandment. And then the 10th commandment really just blows up that whole mentality. because thou shalt not covet is not an external action. It's not something that you can actually see. You can actually look and say, hey, he's coveting right now, because it's a state of the heart. And so thou shalt not covet reveals that God's concern for sin is not a concern for an external action. It's actually a concern for the internal nature of our heart. And so it's when we actually get to that 10th commandment that we truly realize, oh, wait, we need to go back and look at all the other commandments and say, not just have I not killed anybody, but as Jesus would say, have I actually hated anybody in my heart? Not have I not committed adultery, but have I actually lusted any woman in my heart? Because Jesus exposes, hey, we've got to actually go back and view all of those commandments through the lens of the 10th commandment, which reveals that God is not just concerned with our external actions, but the state of our heart as well. So the 10th commandment that he brings out is the first commandment that actually says, hey, we've actually got to slow down and go back and examine our heart, not just our external actions. And this just brings home the point that Paul is making, that the law does not just reveal sins, sin as in individual actions, but it reveals sin as in our sin nature. So it doesn't reveal that we just do evil things, it reveals that we actually have an evil heart that desires to do evil things. Which is important, because if we think that our problem is just our sinful actions, then we can try and do these all behavioral modifications, kind of do some things, which in a sense we all have to modify our behavior as part of repenting and turning away from our sin. But if that's all we're doing, then we're not doing enough. We're treating symptoms without actually rooting out the cause. And so for us to actually see that we don't just do sinful things, we are sinful, like our heart longs for sin apart from Christ. And so this is kind of the first purpose for the law. This is why it's given. This is what makes the law good. It is good for sin to be revealed. Because where sin's not revealed, we can't repent of it. We can't actually deal with it. And even more, we can't actually see and savor Christ all the more, apart from actually seeing first the true wickedness of our sin. So an essential part of both our justification and our sanctification is God continuously revealing to us in greater degrees on actual sin nature and the ways that fleshes itself out. So just to quote Luther, the Christian life is a life of repentance. So there is a really important point of just application here, just especially in regards to our evangelism, because if we're not careful, we can be very apologetic about the law, about sin, about the wrath of God. But if the law is actually revealing sin, if it's actually necessary for people to see sin to come to Christ, we can't actually neglect the law in our sharing. So our temptation, just kind of in our culture, where it's, like I said, we're kind of running away from biblical morality, biblical definition of sin, is, let's kind of skirt the law, let's skip the fact that you're under condemnation, we'll say, hey, Jesus is enough for you, he is sufficient, he can be your joy, he can make life better for you, he can bring you meaning, and all these sorts of things, which are all true, which are all good, which all need to be, we actually need to be living those things out and saying, yes, Christ is all of those things, but that is, in some ways, that's a secondary problem, it's a secondary concern, because our greatest problem, our most fundamental problem, is that we are enemies of God. We are at war with God apart from Christ. We are hostile to him, Romans 8. We cannot submit to his law. We cannot please him. And so it is Christ who brings us peace with God, but it is the law that shows that we're actually at war with him in the first place. And again, just in our culture, if you tell somebody, hey, you actually hate God, they're probably going to look at you like you're crazy, because their mentality is, no, I don't hate God. I really just don't care about him. Or I'm just kind of indifferent, but when we actually truly understand sin, indifference is not indifference, it's actual hatred. So maybe just the way I would think about it, in order for the gospel to heal man's deepest and most fundamental problems, the law first has to wound them that deeply. So you can think about it just maybe in terms of an analogy of heart surgery. So if they go out in to do a heart transplant on somebody, they basically cut you open, from right below your throat all the way down to your sternum, cutting the sternum in half. They completely split you open so that they can replace your heart. And that's a necessary thing they have to do in order to do the heart transplant. And so if a surgeon came in and, you know, does a 2-inch incision kind of right above the heart, and say, okay, do the heart transplant, that's not going to work. You can't do it. And, you know, so we can, you know, ask the question, you know, and sharing the gospel, are we actually wounding them with the law, bringing them to the condemnation that they're already at, so that they can actually be healed properly in Christ? Because again, we see, like, the analogy that God gives us in terms of our salvation is that of giving us a new heart. And so for that new heart to be put in, we have to take out the old heart, which means they actually have to see themselves as sinful. And so another way of putting it is, you know, if a doctor comes to me and says, hey, we need to give you a heart transplant, we're going to cut you open to do this, and I ask him, hey, why do I need to do that? Why do we have to take such an extreme measure? And he tells me, well, you've got a cold. I'm going to say, no thanks. I'm going to say, I'm just going to go for some cold medicine. I'm not going to need the actual remedy that I need if I don't know how sick I actually am. You know, that's not to say that, you know, we need to be this kind of exclusive, fire and brimstone, kind of vitriolic preachers in the manner of, you know, Westboro Baptist Church, who basically preach law, condemnation, hatred, without really any love in the hearts to the people that we're preaching to. That manner, again, to quote Romans 2, the name of God is defamed among the unbelievers because of that. But it does mean that just as part of our conversation, we have to explain this is what God's standard of the law is. This is how not just you, but I fall short of it. And this is how Christ actually comes to redeem us from that, lovingly pleading with them to come to Christ on the basis of them understanding the true depths of the depravity. So that's basically the first purpose of the law. It gives us this objective standard that clearly communicates God's righteousness, and through that mirror of the law, we truly see us as God, as we are, as God sees us, as truly, you know, sinful, depraved, wicked, not just doing the sinful actions, but having a sin nature that causes us to not be able to do anything else. And then verse 8, we're going to see the second purpose of the law is that the law aggravates or arouses our sin within us. So the law, which is, as we read, it's good, it's holy, it's righteous. It is actually kind of taken by our sinful nature and used as a means to lead us into greater and greater sinful actions. And again, so we kind of get this. I'll start reading in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And that dead there, you could kind of see this as dormant. It's not fully flesh, visible, manifested to us apart from the law. And again, this comes back to our sin nature, because our main, fundamental, deepest problem is not that we hate the laws that God gives us, it is that we hate God who gives the laws. I think you can kind of see an analogy to a certain extent, kind of in our political system, which kind of becomes so polarized. Well, if you go to a Democrat and say, hey, why are you against this thing? A lot of times the thought is, well, they're against it because the Republicans are for it. Or if you go to the Republicans and look at them, say, hey, why are you against this? Well, we're for this or against this because, you know, the Democrats, they don't like it. So if the Democrats don't like it, we like it. And the Republicans or the Democrats are that same way, we kind of see this. Obviously, that's not a perfect analogy because there are deep kind of philosophical, moral, worldview differences between the two parties. But it's just the complete unwillingness to compromise or work with one another makes me suggest that it's like, well, the mentality is if you win, we lose, therefore we're going to work for you, you lose. But we kind of see that kind of nature with God as our mentality is, well, we hate God, so whatever he says must be bad. And that's kind of a mentality. That's not to say that we have a just complete and utter disregard for the law, just in the sense that virtually nobody would say murder is a good thing. So it's not taken to that extent. There is still some remnant of law within us, but we can see that in general we have this kind of very basic structure that's kind of convenient for us. It's like, well, we don't want anybody to murder us, so we'll be fine with that. But we really don't like God's sexual ethics, so let's just throw that out and let's find something that's more convenient for us there. But so before we come to understand the law, our sin nature is dormant. Maybe one way to put that is, in a sense, passive. So we can kind of think about maybe the idea of active disobedience versus passive disobedience. So we can kind of be doing the wrong things, walking in sin, but because we don't know it's sin, there's a sense in which our sin nature is dormant within us. But then once we actually learn, oh, God says don't do this, then was like, well, I'm going to keep doing it. And there's that natural active, I'm going to keep disobeying this because I would rather do this and keep the law. As we see, like, the natural consequences, the severity of sin is greatened by the law actually coming and giving us a command. So one pastor can kind of compares our nature, or sin nature, to this as, like, as a poisonous serpent lying, you know, hidden in the grass. So until somebody kind of comes along and disturbs it, the serpent is there, it's unseen, it's unknown, we don't know it's there. But once kind of somebody walks through the grass and kind of disturbs it, that's when it's going to strike and actually going to reveal itself. And that's kind of how the law actually uncovers the sin nature that's within us, by forcing it into actual active disobedience versus that kind of passive hidden disobedience. John Bunyan kind of gives another picture of this in Pilgrim's Progress. While Christian is in the interpreter's house, interpreter kind of takes Christian into a room that is completely caked and covered in dust. And then he has somebody with a broom come up and start sweeping up the dust, and the dust basically goes everywhere. It's kind of up in the air, becomes so thick in the air that Christian begins to choke on it. That's kind of a picture that Bunyan kind of uses to show how the law works. The law comes into our hearts, sweeps up the dust, the sin that is in us, but doesn't actually clean it. It just throws it up in the air so that we actually begin to choke on it. So the law doesn't actually clean the room. It actually really just stirs up our sin within us and arouses it to greater places. I think the easiest place to see that it's just in small children. Well, as soon as you command them to say, hey, don't do this, the one thing they want to do now is go and do that. And before, when you hadn't said anything, they might have been mildly curious with that thing, but it's just kind of the way they're curious about everything. But as soon as you say, thou shalt not, they're like, well, I want to, so let's go find out that now. And obviously, it's easy for us to see in children, and that maybe not quite as evident in us, but we still do the same thing. So before the law comes, sin appears dead, it lies dormant. Paul says he's alive, that is, he thinks he's walking in God's righteousness, he thinks he's got his act together. So Philippians 3:4, kind of Paul lays down the grounds of his self-righteousness, which he once walked in, saying, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless. And so, in other words, in Paul's vision, before he actually truly understands the law, he's got it all together. He is alive. He has spiritual life in him because he's being obedient. He is righteous. He's kind of got it in his head. Hey, I've got it. I can do it. I'm good. I'm following God. There's no sin in me. But the reality is his sin nature is really just kind of disguised that as he's hiding behind the self-righteousness, but the sin, the pride, the arrogance is right there, kind of being stirred up by his belief that he can actually follow this. So even when he believes he's dead, once the actual commandment comes, he dies in the sense that he actually truly understands he is truly broken and ruined over his sin. So to use the words of the Beatitude, Paul becomes poor in spirit as he actually recognizes his spiritual poverty, not his spiritual riches, which he once thought he had. And again, continuing in the Beatitudes, he mourns over his sin. We actually truly understand, oh, I'm not righteous. I'm actually at the far end of it. What all I thought was my righteousness actually just further served to condemn me. And then in the language of Acts 2, he's actually cut to the heart in the same way. Those who heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost were cut to the heart by his sermon. And so the law is, the purpose of it is to bring them under the condemnation that they are already under, so that they can actually feel it. They actually know what's the true state. So sin perverted the law in Paul in order to lead him into more sin, as verse 11 says, by deceiving us. So sin basically deceives us, sin deceives us in relation to the law basically in two ways. The first is sin can deceive us by saying that the law is something that's easy to keep, that we can do it through the power of our own kind of moral discipline and self-control. We can follow it. And then the other lie that the sin will tell us concerning the law is you can't do it, and there's no way you can absolutely do it, so don't even try. You know, go continue on your own life as long as you want. Get all the pleasure out of it as you can. Don't worry about the law because you can't keep it anyways. Or maybe as we see in our culture, you really shouldn't keep it because it's not actually good. But we're going to wrestle with kind of one of those two extremes. Either, hey, this moral self-righteousness of I can do it, or this moral unrighteousness of, kind of blatant unrighteousness of, I'm just going to do whatever I want because at the end of the day, I know I can't keep it, or I don't think it's important, or anything along those lines. So that's kind of the two lies that sin's going to be preaching at us when it comes to how we actually misappropriate the law. But it's the gospel that actually addresses both of these and actually disarms both of these lies. So in the gospel, we see the truth that we cannot keep the law, but we do have a Savior who has and whose righteousness will be credited to us through faith. But then we also see, through the law, we actually see the true horror of our sin, that when we actually are breaking it, you know, we're actually robbing glory from God, worthy of an eternal damnation because of it. But also, and again, through the gospel, we're actually given a new heart so that we can actually keep it. So the gospel actually addresses both of those lies with the truth, saying, yes, you're right, you know, those who say you can't keep it. And yes, you're wrong, those who say you can keep it. But the reality is, through Christ, we are made righteous and given a new heart so that we can keep it truly. So the law is good and holy and righteous. It perfectly reflects the character of God and shows us his righteousness and holiness. The law lays out this is what it truly means to live a good, blessed life, actually living in accordance to how God has set up the universe to work. But because of our sinful nature, we kind of take the law and we use it and essentially pervert it. So that in sin's hands, the law becomes a means to stir up even more sin within us. And as it does that, it shows us how wicked, how sinful our sin nature is, and reveals an even greater depth to our sin. So Piper's example, kind of what this kind of looks like, is, you know, we would say it's wicked to poison a child, but it is far more wicked to deceive the mother to poison her own child when you tell her, hey, that's medicine. That's kind of what's going on when you think about how the law exposes just how wicked we are in our sin. We are so wicked we can take the good gift of the law and pervert it to create even more sin. But this is kind of ultimately why, kind of like as we discussed last week, God binds all men first under the covenant of works, under the law. It is so that while we are under the law, we can actually experience the true depths of our depravity. So that it's not kind of hidden within us. Hidden in the grass, that serpent in the grass, but it's actually exposed for what it is, and just exposed just to the terrible need of Christ in that. It's through the proclamation of the law that the sinner is brought to see his great need of Christ's saving work. So in short, God has bound us under the law so that our law might be revealed to us and so the depths of its wickedness might be exposed to us, and thus driving us to the cross, where we can actually finally see the riches of God's grace, so we will actually see like the actual cure that we need, that of Christ, and not this kind of lesser cure that we kind of talked about. We're trying to fix a heart that needs a transplant with a cold medicine or anything along those lines. But so once the law has accomplished its purpose, which is to ruin us, and to break us, we'll see our need of Christ to cut us to the heart. He then, as we kind of discussed last week, causes us to die in regards to the law so that we won't actually be under its condemnation, so that we won't be under its penalty, and that we might be wed to Christ. And so those purposes of the law in exposing and arousing sin, they're not just for the unbeliever. We still need them because we still have a sin nature in us. And so just because, you know, we have died to the law, we still need to actually see our sin. We have still got sin in us that is hidden. We still need God's righteousness to come and expose us so that we can repent of it. And so as we kind of look to the law, one, we see a further and deeper glimpse into God's perfect character, and even just a greater need of Christ and a greater appreciation and love for him, for the works that he has done for us on our behalf. And that's just almost as a side note, one of the reasons why preaching God's word should be so important, so why it's so central here in the service, in our lives, is because we need the word of God, because it's not just the law, but all of God's word comes to expose us in our sin and to draw us deeper into Christ. And so we should be preaching the word to one another, to ourselves, so that we can actually grow in this gift of repentance and further putting our sin to death and actually loving Christ more. It's our temptation to kind of resist the law at this point, to kind of sit in our ignorance, sit in our sin, and kind of, and again, essentially, as kind of Paul raised the objection earlier of kind of, hey, if grace will abound in my sin, let me just enjoy my sin. But we actually need the law to come and address us of that. But based on this text, we can ask, you know, are we grateful to God for his law that he's given us to expose our sin? Do we actually seek to spend time in God's word asking him to convict us? Is that something we actually desire, we pray for, that we are seeking for conviction? Or are we just kind of content to persist in this kind of blind ignorance? And, well, I don't know about it, so I can just kind of keep going. And we can almost, again, self-justify. Well, I'm not going to spend time in God's word, because if I do, he might convict me, and I really don't want to be convicted, so I'm not going to do it. To kind of start wrapping up, I want to read Psalm 19, 7-11, as we read earlier, just in relation to how we should actually see the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So God's purpose in the law, in general, is so that we can actually have the true blessed life in him. So we could go to Psalm 119, blessed is the man who walks in the ways of the Lord, who keeps his testimonies, who seeks him with the whole heart. So there's actually a blessing in keeping the law, but before there is anything in that, we first have to be brought into the conviction of the law, that our sin might be exposed. And we might actually see the true nature of the sin that is within us. And so it is the heinousness of sin that takes this good and perfect law and perverts it for evil, but it is the mercy and grace of God that gives us a new heart, that has actually revealed the depths of that sin to us, so that we can actually see it, so that we can repent of it, so that we can actually be united to Christ as we come to faith in him. It's the mercy and grace of God that's given us the Spirit so that we can actually fulfill the law now that we have been freed from its condemnation. And so next week we'll kind of really dive into, you know, what does it look like now in Christ. We have been saved. We've been brought under the conviction of sin. We've been set free from being under the law and being brought under Christ. And yet we still have this sin nature in us that still is at war. So we'll kind of look at that next week. But how does that kind of play out? But for now, we can just rejoice that God hasn't actually just left that sin in us. He's actually exposed it. He has brought it to our attention. But even more, he's actually dealt with it, paying its penalty. And as Romans 6 says, freeing it, he has freed us from its power. And, you know, we can kind of go back to our analogy of the room, the dusty room. You know, so God hasn't actually just kind of swept up the sin that's in us that we're choking on and has left us, but he's actually given us the gospel. He's given us Christ so that we can actually clean the rooms, so that we can actually have the pure and blameless heart in his righteousness. Because the law can only sweep up the sin and make us aware of it. But Christ has died. He's actually once set us free from the penalty of sin, but he's also set us free from his power over us so that we can actually walk faithfully with him, so we can actually have fellowship in him. So having said that, we're just going to take some time just to prepare for communion. But again, just one, just thinking about, you know, how do we view the law? Is that something we actually look forward to, even God's word in general? Is that something that we want to, are actually seeking out? We're actually seeking conviction, or actually trying to hide from it, kind of like, well, I don't want to actually get into God's word. I want to avoid conviction. I want to avoid even the fellowship of believers, because I know that that could come. Because the reality is, one, we have died to sin, and now the command, now that we have died, is to put it to death that is within us. But even more with the law still has a purpose for us and showing us more of Christ and giving us a greater need for him and causing us to actually love and serve him more. So we'll pray, and then Ham will come up and lead us in communion. Father, we are so grateful that you have not left us alone in our sin, that you have given us your law, that you might, one, just reveal your character, your nature to us, but that you might convict us and show us, give us a true diagnosis of the great disease that is within us, that is sin. And we just confess, Lord, that we are all too often blind to our own sin and hyper aware of everyone else's. But we pray that your law would speak to our hearts, revealing where we have fallen short, but even more giving us comfort and assurance in Christ that you have forgiven us through faith, that you have even more just given us a new heart, that we might actually repent and follow you. And so, Father, we pray that you might just through your word change us, convict us, and draw us closer to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.